Philippians chapter 2. And the message title this morning, for those of you who don't have a handout, is it's all about the poor. Poor, P-O-U-R, this morning. Let's first stop. We'll have a word of prayer here. And then we'll figure out why did Joe pick it's about the poor for today's message. Seems a little odd. Philippians chapter 2, and let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for today. Thank you again for the privilege to be able to gather together here, God, to hear your word taught, to be able to sing songs together, to praise you, God, for the great God that you are. We thank you, God, again for your word, your wonderful word. We pray that it would be our joy today to hear and to obey. We thank you again, God, for your many blessings, again in our lives, and again the freedoms that we have even to worship you, even the technology we have to be able to Zoom and be able to listen to messages online as well. And we, again, thank you for these things. We just commit this day to you. I pray for wisdom and direction today, that your word would be clear and accurate, practical and simple. Give me what I stand in need of, God, to humbly teach your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you think about a life filled with joy, what would be some of the keys to having this type of life? When you think about joy in your life, what are some of those keys? Some say it's all about my career. Some might say it's all about my family or the experiences that I have, the summation of things I've done in my life. Some may say it's about accomplishing your goals or getting things checked off that bucket list that you have. So what is it? When you think about joy in your own life, how would you say joy could be defined? Is it maybe the sum of all the little joys in life? Now, I'm not sure if everyone here likes coffee like I do, but I'm sure it's at least a small percentage of us. Yeah, there's a few of us. And now, for me, I don't know if it's so much about the taste of coffee, but I love getting up early in the morning, especially in the winter, and having that hot liquid, something especially filled with caffeine in it, is really my favorite. But some of you here I know are real coffee connoisseurs and really like a good cup of coffee and really strive hard at figuring out how do I make that perfect cup. And maybe for some of you here, you've heard about this new fad out there that's called the pour over. Anybody ever heard of that before? The pour-over coffee? You can get it, you know, at those fancy coffee shops as well. They do a pour-over. Well, what's a pour-over? Well, according to one website, I had to research this because I'm not a coffee connoisseur. I'll take Folgers in your cup if it's got caffeine, by the way. But what is a pour-over? In its simplest form, pour-over coffee involves pouring hot water over ground coffee that's held in some form of a filter. The steaming water brews the coffee grounds, and the coffee drips through the filter into a pitcher directly into your cup. And voila, that's all there is. However, it's important to note that with pour-over coffee, how one actually pours it matters. You want to pour the coffee all over the grounds with a measured hand rather than just dumping all the hot water right into the center. A steady stream of hand-poured water agitates the grounds in a good way, which activates the oils in the coffee. The filter used with the pour-over device catches these oils, allowing their aromatic compounds to infuse your coffee with flavor without the unpleasant mouthful of the oils. Well, you learned something new at church today, huh? Sounds good to some of you, maybe not so many others. Now, some of you here might be saying, well, what does coffee, Joe, have to do with a joy-filled life? How does that analogy work? Well, again, it's one of my little joys in life. I hope it's one of yours. But really, when you think about a joy-filled life from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul says that one of the keys to having a joy-filled life, it's also all about the poor, P-O-U-R. It's about the poor. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that in his life, it was about the poor. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's just read our two verses for today. Yes, I'm sorry, we're only going to get through two. Philippians 2:17 and 18, Paul says, Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoiced with me. So you see here, the Apostle Paul saw his life a little bit differently than most people. A lot of people, when they think about their life, it's all about me. And when you think about happiness, that's usually what it is. It's about the things or events or the things that you get. It's all about me. But when the Apostle Paul talks about joy in the book of Philippians, he mentions it in terms of a life filled with service. And the Apostle Paul really summed up chapter 2 here in these verses. It's really the theme of chapter 2 is that for serving with joy, you need to have the right philosophy or the right way of thinking. And that's the key here to chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18. And it's been a while since I've taught the book of Philippians here and been slowly making my way through it, but it's been a while, so I'm sure most of you don't remember the context of these verses. So I'll just do a quick review about the book here of Philippians, and then we'll dive back into these verses. Again, what's unique about this book, the book of Philippians, is that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul actually wrote it while he was in prison in Rome, while he was actually in prison. And that's why it's so amazing when you read the book, you see so many verses that have to talk about joy and rejoicing. It's because, wow, Paul, how could you, being in prison, having this difficulty, have this type of mindset, have this type of attitude? And that's why it's going to be great for us here to study as well today. If those of you here that are struggling with trials or with difficulties or hardships, there is actually a possibility of having joy or rejoicing even in your difficult circumstances. So the Apostle Paul here is laying out really how it worked out for him in his life. So by means of review, the book of Philippians in chapter 1, we see the theme of chapter 1 is that Paul says for living joyfully, we need to have the right perspective. And by perspective, I mean the way the Apostle Paul looked at his circumstances. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, turn there with me. The Apostle Paul here, again, was in prison. The Philippians had heard he was in prison, and they were concerned for him. They were worried that the gospel had stopped because now the Apostle Paul was in prison. But look at what he says to them in verse 12. He comforts them. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." You see, the Apostle Paul didn't see his imprisonment as a fault or as a problem in his life. He saw it as an opportunity that God had placed him in that very spot so that he could still continue to spread the gospel even to the whole palace guard. And he saw things a little bit differently than those even in Philippi, those who had just heard that Paul was in prison, and they said, "Wow, this is a bad thing." Paul says, "No, it's not. I want you guys to know that it's working all for together for good." In fact, when you look at Paul's ultimate perspective, look at Philippians 1 in verse 21 with me. Paul says, "But if for me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain." So Paul's ultimate perspective on life was, for me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain. Paul didn't see life like a lot of people do today, as all about themselves and what they can get out of it. Even in prison and facing the possibility of death, Paul said, "You know what? If I die, it would be gain. It would actually be better for me to have died." Secondly, in chapter 2 now, we've been seeing for serving with joy, we need to have the right philosophy. And by philosophy, I don't mean worldly philosophy, but it means God's way of thinking. Philosophy comes from the Greek compound word philosophia, and it just really means the love of wisdom. And as Eric shared with us here this morning, where is the key to getting wisdom? Where is it found? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? It's all from the Lord. And we have the mind of Christ right here with us here today. So for serving with joy, we need to have this right philosophy, this wisdom. How do we apply these biblical principles in our life? And Paul says, in order to understand that, you need to think like Christ. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 2 with me. And let's just look at verses 5 through 8. As our perfect example, Paul here refers to Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 here is going to start laying out some examples of a joy-filled life. And those examples come, number one, from Jesus Christ and his example of how he lived. You see, it's God who came down from heaven. It's God who became a man. He humbled himself. And what did he do? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, in chapter 2, we're seeing this idea of a different way of thinking, different than the worldly philosophies. Colossians 2:8 says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to where? The traditions of men. According to where? The basic principles of the world. And it's not according to Christ. So again, you do want to have the love of wisdom and wisdom from God and his word. Next, in verses 12 through 16, I taught last time that Paul says that you need to work out your own salvation. Let's look at Philippians 2, 12 through 16 with me. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And just by means of a quick review here, we want to clarify this section here. And what does the Apostle Paul mean here when he says, work out your own salvation? Because this has caused some controversies in churches today. It says you have to work for your salvation. You have to work for it. You have to do a certain amount of good or good works in order to work your way to heaven. But notice that is not what the Apostle Paul says here. First of all, he doesn't say work for salvation. He says work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Secondly, notice this. He says work out your own salvation. O-W-N, your own salvation. What does that mean? It's those believers who already possessed eternal life in their salvation that they were continue to work out their own salvation in a second tense scenario. So you don't work for your salvation. Again, because why? Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says that salvation from the penalty of sin is a free gift. It's for by grace that you've been saved, and it's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. So again, the scriptures are clear over and over again that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that it's received at a point in time. And then once you're saved, now you can progress in the Christian life and you can work out your own salvation in a second tense. You can work out your salvation. Again, this is always the problem with religion. Religion always says that Christ did only 90%, or some might even say, well, he did 99%. But salvation, God's way, says that Jesus Christ paid it all. 100%. This is salvation by God's grace. It's by grace that you're saved. And it's through what? It's through simple faith. It's not about you doing anything. It's about receiving. In fact, salvation is changing your mind about what you were trusting in before to save you. A lot of people like me grew up going to a church that taught you have to do certain good things and you can't do certain bad things. You might have to be baptized. You might have to go to church. You might have to go to confession. Being saved means turning away from that way of thinking, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Giving up on what you were thinking before that could save you, and trusting in Christ alone. That he did what? That he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose again, victorious, conquering your sin debt penalty. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the gift of eternal life. John 1:12 tells us that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who do what? Believe in his name. So again, it's simple. By grace you've been saved through faith. So the Apostle Paul here is not talking about working for your salvation. He's talking about working out your salvation in your Christian life. He's writing to the believers at Philippi, encouraging them. Now, to live a life filled with joy, you need to pattern your life after, first of all, Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 17 and 18, he says, I'm going to be your second example of a person who lived a joy-filled life through service, through a life of service. Notice the personal pronoun in verse 17 again. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then he exhorts him in verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. See, the Apostle Paul is explaining here how to live a joyful life. First of all, from Jesus Christ. And second of all, from his own personal life. So again, the key here is understanding that the proper place of good works. Remember, you don't do good works in order to get to heaven. But God does desire a good work in the life of his children. So we always remember that the proper place of good works comes when? It comes after salvation. After salvation. After you've trusted in Jesus Christ and you've entered into God's family and you're a child of God, now you can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord and of good works. As you walk by faith, as you're dependent upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit, he will produce the good works in and through you. You see, good works are always as spirit wrought. They're always manifested in the life of his children. Now, unbelievers can do good things, right? Unbelievers have done a lot of good things in the world. Absolutely. Your neighbors might be good people. They might be able to do good things, but if they're not saved, that's not a good work in God's eyes. You see, anything an unbeliever can do apart from the Holy Spirit is really not God's desire and not God's good works as he declares in his word. Now, is it a good thing? Absolutely. Do we like good, moral, upright citizens? Absolutely. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a life filled with good works, which will ultimately result in pure joy. And that's why it's so countercultural today. When you think about joy in your life, and you think about asking your neighbors, where do they get joy from in their life? Do you think they're going to tell you it's because I'm pouring my life out? That's just so countercultural. Like that you see your life as, it's not about me. It's not about what I think. But instead it's about me pouring out and pouring into actually the lives of others. So again, what is the proper place of good works? All right, we're finally on your handouts here this morning. The proper good works are, first of all, that it's not God that needs our good works. God can see our faith, but other people, our good works give evidence actually to unbelievers. They actually give evidence of salvation to unbelievers. So the proper place of good works, why do we do good works? Well, it can give evidence or a testimony to unbelievers of salvation. In fact, look at what Paul says right here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. He says to the Philippians, he encourages them, don't be terrified in any way by your adversaries, which of them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, the Apostle Paul's life and the believers at Philippi's life were to be a testimony for God working in and through them. It's only by God's amazing grace and empowerment that the Apostle Paul could live a life that honored him. I remember studying a little bit more about the Apostle Paul and Silas while they were in different prison. And you remember the story in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas got thrown into prison, beaten in Philippi? And you think about that story again about being in prison. What would your natural response be? You're thrown into prison, you're beaten. You'd be pretty lowly, right? You might be crying, you might be sad, obviously in pain. But remember, what were Paul and Silas doing at midnight? They were rejoicing. They were praying and praising God, singing hymns. And remember, all the other prisoners were listening to them. And the Philippian jailer was listening to them. And that was just a testimony of only by God's amazing grace could these guys be singing songs and praising a God that we don't know. And so our good works as well are a testimony or evidence to the unsaved. Again, why do we do good works? They give evidence to unbelievers. Titus 3:8 tells us that what? This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these are good and profitable to who? To other people. To other people. Right? God doesn't need our good works. God can see our faith. But others can't see your faith. They can only see your works. And that's why James, in the book of James, is encouraging believers to live a life of good works. And he talks about, I will show you my faith, right? Through my good works. Because people can't see your faith. They can only see your good works. Good works are part of God's purpose for a life. What is the purpose of good works? They're part of God's purpose for your lives. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, good works are to be a part of our lives because it's God's very purpose in our lives. And thirdly here, that good works are also tied to really having a life of joy, as we're going to see here in the book of Philippians. But we also see it from the example of Jesus Christ. Remember, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now again, we all know the passion story and how much he had to suffer and die. But yet, read this in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we to run? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, it was joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, pretty amazing that the author of Hebrews here ties Christ's suffering with joy. He saw it as joy in his life. Why? Because Jesus Christ had that perspective in life that it wasn't about me. He was seeing his life as being poured out, just like the Apostle Paul did. His life was a sacrifice. And ultimately, we know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who came and took away our sins. But now back in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says here, again, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, you see that's in italics there, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, being in italics there, it means the authors have added it for clarity. And one of the reasons is because when you hear the term poured out, it might not be as common to us today, or we might not get the analogy. So what does the Apostle Paul mean here when he comes to this idea of being poured out? We don't use that language much today. You might say, I'm pouring myself into this project, And it means you're giving everything you got, right? But the idea of being poured out comes from actually the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so that's why they added an italics there as a drink offering, because that was part of the Old Testament sacrifices. To sacrifice now just means to give God something that is yours to be used or enjoyed, but to give it away, to give it to God. We see in the early, even in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, that it was God was the one who instituted or originated sacrifices. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, we see that God had to sacrifice animals in order to cover Adam and Eve and make atonement for them. You see, since they had sinned, God could no longer have fellowship with them. Therefore, the idea of a sacrifice carried this idea of an approach to God. No longer could they have just fellowship with God, but they had to approach him on by means of a sacrifice or a substitutionary atonement, finding acceptance before him by means of an acceptable substitute offered in their place. And that's how the Old Testament sacrificial system even started. Even in the lives of Adam and Eve's first children, we see very important principles when it comes to this idea of sacrifice. In fact, turn with me to the book of Genesis. We'll just quickly look at a couple of principles here, just because it's important to really understand where's Paul getting this analogy from of being poured out. Genesis chapter 4, and we have the account here of Cain and Abel. Obviously, Adam and Eve were instructed by God on what they needed to do, and so they pass it on to their children. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So we see here some principles on this idea of bringing a sacrifice to the Lord from early on in the book of Genesis. The key is not just to offer God whatever we think he wants, as sometimes that's what we do, as we say, oh God, I'll do this for you, I'll do that for you, I'll just make these vows and promises. But the point in Genesis here is that you have to come to God with a sacrifice that he says to do. The Bible is clear about his requirements. In fact, later in the book of Leviticus, the principle is very clear. And it's written down that God would require a blood sacrifice for the atonement or the covering of the sins. That's why he respected Abel's sacrifice. It wasn't that his lambs were better than the vegetables. It was that he came on God's terms, God's way. Again, this idea of a blood sacrifice is required for the atonement of sins. This is repeated by the writer of the book of Hebrews. In fact, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. There's a few things I want to look at here. Hebrews chapter 9. You might be wondering, well, if we got to come to God with sacrifices, Joe, where's your altar up here? And where's the lamb and the bull? And did you guys bring some wine so we could sprinkle out a drink offering here today? What's different today? Well, it's interesting, even in the Old Testament sacrificial system of bringing an atonement, a blood sacrifice to atone for sins, there was always a problem with this sacrificial system. Again, in Hebrews 9:22, we'll just start there. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with what? With blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So again, we think of this idea is that you have to come to God on his terms. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So in the Old Testament, they would have to offer these animal sacrifices to make atonement for sins. But there was a problem with this system. Why don't we do these animal sacrifices here today? Well, there was a problem in the Old Testament. You see, these blood sacrifices could only cover the penalty of sin, and they could only do so for a short period of time. In fact, turn over to Hebrews 10 with me, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the other things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, the problem was, is these Old Testament sacrifices could only cover sins. They could never take it away. In fact, look at verse 11 with me. In the Old Testament system, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly these same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But what was the answer? We know, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. Romans 5, 17 and 18 says, For if by one man's offense death reigned through one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You see, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for our sins. We no longer have to come to God with sacrifices, because all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament pictured the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That he didn't come just to cover our sins, but he came to take it away as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice, the question is, as believers today, are we to do any type of sacrifice? As believers today, do we need to do any type of sacrifice? And what we find is interesting is that, yes, you do. The Bible is clear, actually, in 1 Peter 2, 5, says, You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You are to do what? Offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No longer do we come to church here to offer animal sacrifices for sins, but we as believer priests today are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, you might have some ideas on what some of these spiritual sacrifices are, but we're right here in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. And we'll see one example of a spiritual sacrifice as believers. And you came to church here this morning, and I think this was probably true of you. Hebrews 13, 15 says this, Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of what? Of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this first spiritual sacrifice that we see in the scriptures is what? The sacrifice of praise. That is your lips. And again, I always think of coming to church and coming to worship him through song, but we also see that it can be done just through prayer. It's a sacrifice of your lips. Why would that be a sacrifice? Why would praise be a sacrifice? You know, praise, again, just means giving honor or glory to the one that is worthy of it. But why would this be true? You know, I think at times in our lives, I was actually just reading this morning, starting the book of Job in his life. And if you remember the story of Job, remember, he had a great life going for himself. Everything was going well. He had seven sons and four daughters, had all these sheep. He was like the richest guy around. And what happened? He lost it all. He lost it all. So it's, sometimes it's easy to praise God, like the like Satan had accused him of. It's easy to praise God when things are going well, when we can be thankful to God for beautiful weather and things are just going great. But when is it hard? When is it a sacrifice to praise God in our lives? It's when things aren't going so well. When you get that cancer diagnosis, when you find out something happened to your kids, when you lose something or someone in your life. And I think that's what the idea here is. And like Job did, he fell on the ground when he heard all this news, and he did what? Anybody know? What did Job do? He praised the Lord. He worshiped. Even in that sense, in that difficult time, he praised the Lord. And so that's why I think it's a sacrifice. Even David in his life, he saw his prayers as a sacrifice. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So even in David's life too, he saw this as a sacrifice, as praising God even through prayer. I think the writer of Hebrews calls praise a sacrifice even in these difficult times. It's extremely difficult to do, isn't it? But yet through God's strength and God's Spirit, by God's grace, we could even praise God in the difficulties and hardships of life. Why? Because we serve a loving God. We serve a good God. God is in control. He is sovereign over all details in our lives. And God allows certain things in our lives to happen. And we might not know the reason. In fact, when you read the book of Job, we get to know the introduction. We get to hear this conversation in heaven. I don't think Job knew that. I don't think Job ever understood why he suffered. I don't think he ever understood why. In fact, when you read the whole big section of Job until the end, his friends were trying to help him figure out what he did wrong. Like, why did God punish you, Job? You did something. You must know it. You thought that. You did this. And he's just constantly going back and forth with his friends. Nope, didn't do that. Oh, that wasn't it. This wasn't it. I think at the end of the book, when God finally clarifies, you know what? Where were you when I formed the earth? You know, consider this creature. Consider that creature. Consider the skies and the stars. He's just wowing Job with it all. Like, could you understand all of that? No, I guess not. So you can't even understand what I'm doing in your life. And that was good enough. At the end of the day, you have to trust that God is sovereign and that he's in control of all things, that he's got a plan and it's bigger than us and it's way higher than we can understand. In fact, turn back to Philippians with me. We'll come back to Hebrews, sorry, but I just got to read this one verse. It was something that really encouraged me in Philippians. When you think of going through trials and difficulties, a lot of you know Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I was listening to one commentator on the book of Job, and he said, you know, at the end of Job's life, he finally came to peace without understanding. So true peace without understanding. And that's what Philippians 4:7 says. The peace of God even surpasses our understanding. You can have God's peace in your difficulties, in your trials, without even understanding. All right. Next, we see in Hebrews 13:16 that there is a sacrifice of good works. 13:16. Go back there with me. The writer says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, we see here that good works are actually a sacrifice in your life that God does want us to do. Don't forget to do good works and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, this isn't an all-encompassing list, but the last one we'll look at this morning here is from Romans 12:1. Most of you know these verses very well. Did you know there's the sacrifice of our own bodies? We're to present ourselves as what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is what? A reasonable service. So you got a spiritual sacrifice of your bodies. It's not a dead sacrifice. anymore. You're to sacrifice your bodies, meaning your life, everything to God. That your body is an instrument to be used in God's hands. You are God's hands and feet. We are his body, the church. So there's a sacrifice of good works. Oh, sorry, there is one more. In the Apostle Paul's life, I found this pretty interesting. Paul calls the people that he led to the Lord a sacrifice. In Romans 15, 16, he said that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sacrificed, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He offered people to the Lord and gave them up to God and said, God, these are your people. Do with them what you want. I'm just a minister. He saw these people that he led to the Lord as a sacrifice to God. Again, the Apostle Paul was this great apostle to the Gentiles. And he desired just to go and to minister the word of God. And he said this was a sacrifice. So we got the sacrifice of the people that we lead to the Lord. And ultimately, you realize that they're God's children. As you have an opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord, and you might be able to minister to them and disciple them. But at some point, even with our own children, as you think of the opportunity we have to raise children and to teach them the Word of God, and ultimately we realize that these are God's children, that he's the one that cares for them, and that one day that they're going to have to respond to him. We're to give them up to the Lord. So if we don't do physical animal sacrifices today to make atonements for sin, why does God want us to do spiritual sacrifices? Why do we do them? So this might be, again, a good question for us. Why do we do them? If it's not for an atonement for sin, why do we do them? Well, we see here from the Apostle Paul's life is it leads to a true life of joy. It really leads to a life filled with joy. And this is part of God's purpose for our lives. In fact, in the book of John, Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, the abundant life. And Jesus Christ patterned that for us in his own life. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to do his own will, but the Father's will. He came to do those things which pleased him. And so he's our ultimate example. The Apostle Paul said, I'm being poured out on the sacrifice for you, Philippians, and I rejoice in that. He saw his life as being poured out as really causing true joy. In fact, again, it's part of God's plan for our life. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's part of God's plan and purpose in our life. That's why we do good works. Most people know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 very well. They understand that they're saved by grace through faith and it's not of themselves. But do you understand God's purpose now for your life? Do you understand that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the point of doing good works? And again, you have to realize that it's God's best for us. Again, whether it's Romans 12, to understand that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect, or Psalm 84, 11, that God is a sun and a shield, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we realize that God's plans, God's ways, and his purposes for our life are way better than what the world has to offer. His philosophy, way of thinking, is way better than what the world has to offer. So what is a definition of good works? Or when the Apostle Paul says, we can go back to Philippians now, chapter 2 this morning. When Paul says good works or service, what does he mean in the book of Philippians and really throughout the New Testament? We're talking about the word works here just means the things that we do. It's a general type of word used in scriptures. And in Philippians, Paul doesn't give us a list of good works. Notice that. Instead, he focuses on the attitude. Notice again, look at Philippians 2, 4, or 5 with me. Paul says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, this way of thinking. And so again, he's using Jesus Christ as an example of the way he thought. And then he says, this is the way I'm thinking in verses 17 and 18. Think like this. It's not do like this. It's not these are the list of good works that you need to do, but it's think like this. As you respond to the Lord and understand his plan for your life and his purpose, that's how you do good works. So what are the good works, or what are the works that God would then consider as good? What would they be? Now, we have to be careful here and remember that the Christian life is not about following certain set of rules or regulations. In fact, that would just be called what? Legalism, right? It's not about just following this list of rules of do's and don'ts in the Christian life. That would be legalism. But the mindset as believers that we're to have is that God has got a plan for our lives. And there's certain things that he wants us to do. And as we're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we're reading his word, he's transforming our thinking, like Romans 12 said, and then that good works will just flow in and through us. That's what our good works. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you're to do it all for the glory of God. You're to do it all for the glory of God. But what are some things that are important when it comes to good works? Now, again, as I think about good works, I came up with a list, but this, of course, again, is not all-inclusive. Perhaps you guys could even add some more verses. What's important when you think about good works? Again, we already talked about some of these, but number one is good works must be done by his children. You have to be saved. You have to be born again before you could ever consider living a life of good works. So the prerequisite, I would say, is that they have to be done by his children. Secondly, they meet a human need. Most likely, they meet a human need. You even think of Warren Wiersbe's definition of ministry. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels, all for the glory of God. I like his definition of ministry. They meet a human need. Third, they're God-prepared. We already looked at Ephesians 2:10. They're God-prepared. They're not, again, they're not according to our plan or our purposes. They're God-prepared. God has prepared them. So again, as you're seeking the Lord and walking by faith, you realize that God has got a plan for your life, and he's prepared these opportunities, perhaps, to do good works. Next, they're part of God's purpose for your life. Again, we've seen in Ephesians 2:10 that it's God's desire that you live a life of good works. We're going to crank through these. They're established or founded by God. You should have a bunch of verses on your handouts, right, this morning if you want to go back and look up these. And like I said, this is not an all-exhaustive list. You can always add to or think about when you think about good works, what's important to understand with them? There's plenty of verses in the New Testament talking about this life of good works. They're established or founded by God. Of course, they have to bring glory to God and not to self. This is a big one. As we see a lot of people today that are very showy when it comes to their good works, we're to always do whatever we do it for whose honor and for whose glory? God's honor and God's glory. You don't do it to exalt yourself. Matthew chapter 6 is a good one there. Next, they are God-empowered. Again, you have to be saved. You have to be spirit-led. You can't be spirit-led if you're not saved. That's why even in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. Don't be filled that way, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to live a life of good works. They are understood by grace. Again, it's not legalism. It's not looking for this list of do's and don'ts and only doing what other people tell you is what's right. You have to understand that it's by God's grace that you're doing these good works. Again, notice Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's God's desire. It's his grace that gives us the strength to do it. We don't crank it out. and they're, of course, motivated by love. They have to be motivated out of a heart of love. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For the love of Christ compels us. They should be according to our gifts. We all have a unique set of gifts. Did you know that when you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He gifts you for some aspect of ministry or gift mix? And so each of us is different in that sense. You might have the gift of encouragement, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of administration. Whatever that gift is, God wants you to live in light of those gifts and minister within the body according to those gifts. And I like this one here. There to be done without complaining or disputing. Philippians 2:4 reminds us of, or 2:14 reminds us of this. Do all things without complaining and disputing. It's a good verse that I have to remember, but I also try to encourage my kids to think this way. To do things without complaining or without disputing. So as we think of the Apostle Paul and his example in life, how did Paul sacrifice or do good work in his life? And actually, we see it in a number of areas in the Apostle Paul's life. He actually did suffer physically for Jesus Christ. He had sacrificed his physical well-being. And we see this was part of God's will for his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's really an amazing testimony of what the Apostle Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11, I have it on the screen here. If you want to turn there, you could as well. Are they all ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So the Apostle Paul suffered definitely physically in his life. And now this may or may not be true in your life, that you've suffered intensely physically for Jesus Christ, but it is part of the curse world we live in. Suffering is part of it. And God can use it for his good. Remember the story of Joseph, and especially for the kids that are going to hear this. What did Joseph tell his brothers? You know, there was evil in their hearts, right? And he says in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me. And what did it cause? Extreme difficulty in Joseph's life. The prison, right? But you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. God could use it together for good. And that's the amazing thing with suffering. 1 Peter 2:20 says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is now commendable before God. So again, you see the Apostle Paul didn't suffer because of something he deserved. Necessarily, he did it for serving Jesus Christ. Remember, he was thrown into prison for preaching Jesus Christ and sharing him as the only way to get to heaven. So, Lord willing, if we do have to suffer, we pray that it would be for Christ's sake and that he can use it for honor and glory in our lives. Next, we see Paul sacrifice his own reputation. He sacrificed his own reputation. In Galatians, Paul said, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul is defending his apostleship and saying that I've got my message directly from God. I didn't even need the other apostles. I didn't have to go up to those who seemed to be of reputation before me. Paul said, it's not about my reputation. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his message. And so Paul didn't worry about his reputation. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, he had to come alongside Peter and convict him because he was being a hypocrite. And he was not willing to sacrifice his reputation. As being a Jew, he wouldn't normally eat with Gentiles. But God had told him he could. So for a while, Peter was enjoying meat with the Gentiles. But then when certain men came from Jerusalem, what did Peter do? He walked away from his Gentile friends like, hey, I'm going to go just over here now. And he played this role of hypocrite role in his life. And he was more worried about his own reputation than he was about what God had said, that these Gentiles now are getting saved just like you guys are. And so the Apostle Paul, though, sacrificed that reputation. He didn't care about what people thought about him. He said, I'm here to please God. How else did he sacrifice? Well, Paul sacrificed his personal biases and his preferences. Again, being a Jew, raised in that culture in that day, Paul would have been very, very against Gentiles. Again, that was just their culture. That was just what they were brought up to believe, is that Gentiles were lower class than them. Especially going to the most prestigious school of Gamaliel and learning from him, Paul would have no doubt been steeped in his beliefs and biases. But 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Again, the servant mentality. Why? That I may win more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, to the Gentiles, as without a law, not being a law toward God, but under law toward Christ, he made himself that I might win those who are without a law. To the weak, I became as a weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for why? For the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker, that I may be partaker of it with you. So the Apostle Paul was willing to sacrifice his reputation. And that's something that I think is very applicable to us here today as well, is that at times we're so careful with our words because we don't want people to think differently about us. And we might refrain from saying something about Jesus Christ because of our reputation. And God says, you know what? I want you to speak up for Jesus Christ. You know, are you afraid of what man thinks about you? Wouldn't you much rather trust the Lord to use you and to sacrifice your own reputation for that? It's a difficult thing to do, I know. Paul also sacrificed his privileges and his liberty, his privileges and his own liberty. You know, in the Bible, areas of liberty are those areas that are not strongly condemned or condoned. It's the use of your time, your talents, and your treasure. How did Paul use his time, his talents, and his treasure? Again, just like us here today, we have areas of liberty. But Paul said his life was not about himself. It was about being poured out. Paul used his time, his talents, and his treasures for the glory of God, for his honor, and for his glory. Now, lastly this morning, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 18 again. Philippians 2:18. So Paul here is the example of living a life being poured out on the sacrifice and service with you all. And it caused him to rejoice and be glad. But then what does he say again in verse 18? For the same reason, for joy, that you should do what? You also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul here is encouraging those at Philippi, and by here to us as well by way of application, that living a life pleasing and honoring the Lord is really the life of joy and peace and happiness. Is that it's one of the keys in living a God-honoring Christian life, and that it produces true biblical joy. So again, let me ask you here this morning, what principles or systems, what philosophy are you living your life by here today? Do you see this life is really not about yourself? Do you really see that you have an opportunity to serve the Lord and that that can really impact others in your life. And it can cause true joy in your Christian life. So let me ask you as we close here this morning, how is your poor in your Christian life? Let's pray. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for today. Thank you again for the privilege we have to be able to, again, open your word, to open the scriptures, God, to see the examples that you have set before us, God. We thank you again for the Apostle Paul, and again, just amazing mindset that he could have while he was in prison, and seeing that his life was not about himself, and that it just proved to be a life filled with joy. God, I pray that we too here as believers today would just be encouraged with it, that you have a plan, that you have a purpose for each one of us, that you've saved us, and that you now desired that we could serve you in light of eternity. We just thank you again for the privilege to be able to be here today. Pray for each one, those that, again, came. We pray that you could encourage them, God, for those that are struggling with trials or with difficulties as well. Thank you for those that attended on Zoom, God. We pray for them as well. And we again, thank you for this day. We commit it all to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.